You've heard me mention the name Troy Cummings a lot. He was my Greek and hermeneutics teacher, and there he is at his desk with John chapter 1 written in Greek behind him. But Troy emphasized a lot of things in preaching school. Two of the things that he emphasized was preaching the whole counsel of God and being balanced. Avoid this extreme or that extreme. Just take the whole Word of God, consider what it says on every subject or every command or whatever it is, and of course that should lead to a balanced view of any doctrine, of the Lord Himself, of salvation, you name it, whatever it was. We just can't take one set of passages to the neglect of another. And we don't want to take an extreme position on something that, you know, is outside of what the Bible is speaking about. In fact, in the Old Testament, it was not unusual for the Lord to tell people, don't go to the right hand or to the left. You know, you stay right down the middle with God's Word, avoiding extremes. And two passages in particular that he emphasized were Psalm 119, verse 160, which, as you can see, says, the entirety of your word is truth. Or he had the ASV, and I was using that at the same time. It says, the sum of thy word is truth. So the sum total, all of it together is the truth. You just take part of it, and it's going to lead to trouble. You can see that especially when Satan tempted Jesus, found in both Matthew 4 and Luke 4. Because Jesus quoted Scripture to Satan as to why he should not submit to Satan's temptations. And Satan came back with Scripture, but he was not balanced in his view. He was not considering all that God's Word had to say. He was trying to get Jesus to submit to some kind of extreme view. So the entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. The other passage that he emphasized was when Paul went to, he was actually heading towards Jerusalem, and he stopped outside of Ephesus as he's going from Greece to Jerusalem. And he stopped at a city called Troas, and he sent a message back to the church at Ephesus that he wanted to meet with them. And part of the message that Paul said to them was this: therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. And here's why. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. So Troy, well, him too, but Paul was balanced in his preaching. Again, he didn't just take one subject and, you know, drive it to the point of an extreme. And we want to be the same way. We want to be balanced. We want to know all that God has to say on a particular subject. And, you know, not just take our favorite passages and disregard the rest. We must take all of it. And really, most doctrinal error, I believe, comes from emphasizing one subject, topic, or even set of passages to the disregard of another. I really think that's how a lot of doctrinal, denominational division has occurred over the years. And you will see how important this is when I review this book. This is my personal copy, and I scanned it so you can see it up there. It's called Tulip, and the subtitle, The 5 Points of Calvinism in the Light of Scripture by Duane Edward Spencer. I don't know if you've heard of Calvinism or not, but it's named after John Calvin, who was a French reformer. Most people have heard of Martin Luther. Okay, he was a German reformer. Well, John Calvin was in France. And he developed a whole system, and he's got a ton of books out. And he taught some things that were good and strong and powerful. I have some of his commentaries. But he also went to an extreme on some things. And I want to cover those things in five sermons, taking each of the 5 points of Calvinism. And it's based on the acrostic TULIP, total depravity. You can see the T there. Unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Some of these things you've heard of in other ways. For example, perseverance of the saints would be once saved, you're always saved. Or like limited atonement, you may not have heard of that one, but they actually believe that Jesus did not die for every person, just for the elect. And you're probably thinking, well, what does he do with John 3:16 and probably some other passages you're thinking? And we'll deal with those when it comes up. So what surprises me about this author, and maybe his purpose was just to put out a little tiny book, I don't know. I bought this when I still lived in Long Beach, so that's a long time ago. But what surprises me is that he totally ignores some passages that would refute what he's teaching. And it's not as though he even took those passages and tried to explain them away or anything like that. It's as though those passages don't even exist. I'm sure if I met him on the street and said, I'd like to talk to you about your book, TULIP. Of course, he may not be alive anymore. I think this was written long before I got it. Well, 1979, so I guess it was pretty new when I got it. But anyways, yeah, if I said, well, what about this passage? What about 1 John 2:2? And I'll get to that in a future sermon. Where John said that Jesus is our advocate, but not ours only, but the whole world. You know, how do you explain that? I'm sure he would have an explanation. I just wish he would have dealt with those things in his book, because I would like to know what he has to say about that. So let's cover just the first one tonight. I'm going to do all 5 of these in 5 different sermons. Or actually, the book is so little, I may combine some of these. I'm not sure yet. So the first point is this. You know, what is total depravity? It's when you're beyond self-help because he said man is born dead in sin. And he says there, it meant that man was beyond all self-help because, as Paul puts it, he is born into this world dead in trespasses and sins. And what he's doing right there is he's alluding to Ephesians chapter 2, and then he actually quotes it, which says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Okay, so he referenced verse 1, and then he continued with this quotation of verses 2 and 3. Then to explain that passage, he said, man's depravity, or total inability to deliver himself from bondage to sin, is grounded in the fact that his human spirit is dead from birth. Okay? Well, when you look at Ephesians 2, verse 1 and following, Paul did not say that we are born dead in trespasses and sins. He does say that we are dead because of our trespasses and sins, but not that we're born that way. Those are two very different things. I dealt with this a little bit this morning when I was talking about the so-called Immaculate Conception and people inheriting Adam's sin, which the Bible does not teach. Well, he's teaching the same thing. But what Paul is saying in Acts 2 is that you're dead when you actively do something, when you trespass God's will, when you sin. Okay? When you do what God says you shouldn't do, or you fail to do what he says that you should do. And here in Ephesians 2, I mean, let's go back to that for a moment. Paul taught that we walked, we conducted ourselves, and we fulfilled our desires. Those are things that I did or do. Not what Adam did and hence passed on to me or my parents or something like that. It's something that we engaged in actively, and that makes us children of wrath. That makes us children of wrath. We've made ourselves people who are worthy of wrath. Nothing is said about birth in this passage. Okay, so number two. Total depravity is when you're incapable of discerning truth. He said, total depravity means that the natural man is completely incapable of discerning truth. And of course, my first thought is, well, then what's the point of evangelism? What is the point in teaching? Are you not, when you're evangelizing, when if even if you just do something as simple as inviting your neighbor to come to church with you, are you not somehow appealing to their intellect or their emotions or something inside them, not their natural body, but you're appealing to their inward nature, and you're hoping that they will say yes, of course, and you're hoping that they'll hear the songs, they'll meet the friendly people, they'll hear something from God's word, and they'll listen to it and consider it, and of course eventually become a Christian. Isn't that what we're doing? But why, if what he has said here is true? He then used 1 Corinthians 2:14, which says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Okay, well, as long as a person stays in that mindset of sin and trespassing and so on, you're just acting like the natural man, the man of the world, we might say, and not the man or woman of the Spirit. And so, as a result, you're dead to the things of God. It doesn't matter to you what he says. You don't want to hear what he says. But sometimes it will happen to where finally someone's heart opens up. Something happens in their lives. Or whatever. Like for me, I think it started for me the last few months of high school. I know this is going to seem funny to you, maybe especially now because I plan things, I plan my life. But when there was like maybe 3 or 2 months left of school, and I'm talking about when I'm a senior, it was like, oh, this is all about to end. What am I going to do? I hadn't planned on going to college. I think maybe at that point I had started talking about leaving Valinda, California, where I was living, and going and living with my dad in Colorado. But it was kind of like, I don't know what I'm going to do. Duh. And so I started getting serious. And I started changing the way I think. I started changing how I viewed life and everything. And I even changed most of my friends. Most of my friends at that point were the party people. Okay? And then I started associating with the, I guess you could call them, I don't know what we would call them then, but the intellectuals, the people who were serious about life and everything. And so then, boom, all of a sudden I'm away from that. I moved and go to Colorado and kind of go back into my old way again. But eventually, you know, when I meet Carrie and she invites me to come to worship services and so on, in other words, my heart has been loosening up, it's been opening up. And that was something that was going on inside of me. So finally, I hear the truth, I respond to the truth, and as a result, I'm wanting to change my life. And I was ready for it when Earl Harrington wanted to teach me the Bible. Total depravity is when a person cannot see spiritually until regenerated by the Holy Spirit. He said, man cannot see or know the things which relate to the kingdom of God without being regenerated first by the Holy Spirit. So think about what he's saying there. Regenerated. It's like you're not going to see the truth until you've been converted. But if I understand things correctly, you see the truth and then you're converted. You see the truth and then you're regenerated. In other words, born again. You're not born again and then all of a sudden you can see things. That's true. After you're born again, you do see more. I understand that. But he used John 3:3 to support what he had to say. Where Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Okay, so I can see what he's doing. He's taking this passage, and Jesus lets this Pharisee know, you can't see the kingdom of God unless you are reborn or born again. So in his mind, you've got to be born again. Now you can see the truth. Now you can see what you're supposed to be, so forth and so on. But I think it's interesting that Nicodemus had a response to that, and then Jesus came back in verse 5 and clarified himself some more, and he said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So in other words, what Jesus was doing was equating seeing the kingdom of God with entering the kingdom of God. You've got to be born again, then you can enter the kingdom of God, and you'll be able to see what is in it. You'll be able to see what is in it more clearly and understandably and things of that nature. You cannot see what is in it until you are in it yourself. And you cannot enter it until you're born again. So Jesus spoke to Nicodemus because it was something that the Pharisee needed to know, that he might know what to do. Number 4. Total depravity is being incapable of pleasing God. And again, you can see the quote there. They are totally depraved, wholly incapable of thinking, perceiving, or doing anything pleasing to God until God sees fit to give them life and understanding. Okay, so what the Calvinist believes is that God elected certain people to salvation and others for condemnation even before they're born. And if he has elected you for salvation, there's nothing that you could absolutely do to lose that salvation. You could murder and you're not going to lose it. On the other hand, if God has not selected you, it doesn't matter what you do to please God, you're lost and you're going to hell. And it's just that plain and simple. So he used several passages on this one, more so than the other one, but the one I want to note is this one here, Philippians 2:13. And Paul said this, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Now I could see if Mr. Spencer is preaching to his congregation that, listen, it's not you at all. You can't think, you can't perceive, you can't make any discernment, you can't make any decisions. Because it's God who's doing it. And then he quotes you that passage right there, Philippians 2:13. That God is the one who's working in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And I don't know if you know what a hobby horse is, or some people just call it a hobby. That's when a preacher gets on a subject and just every chance he gets, he's hammering away at it. And sometimes you'll be surprised by how he manages to fit that in there. So I'm well aware of that, and I don't want to be a hobby horse rider, okay? But it's the versification of the Bible that I want to talk about. I know there's a good place for the versification of the Bible, but this is the danger, one of the dangers of the versification of the Bible. We tend to think that each verse is a complete and whole sentence. Sometimes they are. Or that it's its own individual thought. You can just rip it right out of the Bible and then quote it without any regard to its context or the rest of the sentence. And that's what's going on here. Philippians 2:13 in any translation, I checked all of them that you use. Well, I didn't check McCord's translation. Sorry about that, Paul. But all of them are written the same way. It's not a complete sentence. All of them begin the same way. With that same word. Look at that word up there. For. And look at the first letter. It's not capitalized. So what does that tell you? that the sentence actually began someplace before that. Okay? So, really, and you'll see me do this from time to time, and I don't know if you realize what I'm doing, and if you read an article, the newspaper, or a book, or something like that, sometimes you'll see this also. But if you're only quoting part of a sentence, or let's say you're quoting a whole paragraph, but there's part of the paragraph in the middle that really doesn't pertain to what you're talking about, you can put in there what is known as ellipsis. Okay, so ellipsis are those three little dots right there. That's really how it should be quoted. And I try and do that if I know that the whole sentence is not in a verse, like in this case here. Okay, so that tells me that Paul is completing a thought. He started saying something, and now we've chopped off the end of it and put a number in front of it. So now, in our minds, that's a whole separate thought. It is not a separate thought, okay? They all go together. So let's look at it now with the whole sentence. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence, but only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Now, what does that do? That tells me there's a part that I play, and there's a part that the Lord plays. Yes, God is working in me. Yes, He does things, whether it's through teaching, my reading of the Scriptures, prayer, my daily experiences, the fellowship with my brethren, whatever it is. There are things that He does to see that His will is being worked in my life. But it's also true that He does that because, as you notice there, well, I didn't put the verse numbers up there, but verse 12 starts at therefore and ends at trembling, where the semicolon is, and then verse 13. Okay? So there's a part where I am working out my salvation. Now, some people, when they hear that, are just going to... Well, I think when I was a kid, we would have called that a spaz attack. They go bonkers when they hear that. You're talking about works salvation? You're talking about earning your salvation? No. We're just talking about doing the things that God says I want you to do. And I can't expect Him to bless me if I won't do what He says to do. I mean, a good example of that, and this is one of the ones I've heard the most from other preachers, and it's a great example, is Naaman, the Syrian captain. The Lord has sent the Syrians against Israel when it was divided, the northern kingdom. And, of course, they win a battle, and Naaman captures a young lady. For some reason, I want to think she's 12, and I don't think the Scripture says that. That's just in my own head. But he captures a young girl, the Bible calls her, not woman, but calls her a girl. But he has leprosy. Okay, so he says, oh, how I wish my master was back in Israel because there's a prophet there who can heal him of his disease. So through some various efforts, Naaman goes back into Israel and he goes to the home of Elisha the prophet. Okay, and you'll remember that he stood outside. And Elisha sent a messenger out, said, go dip yourself seven times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be new again. In other words, the leprosy will be gone. And of course, Naaman is in a rage. He says, behold, I thought he would come out, wave his hand over the place, and call in the name of his God. In other words, make a big ceremony about it. And he went away in a rage. He went back home, started back home. And a couple of the servants came up to him and said, my master, or they may even have said my father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? How much more so then when he just says, go dip seven times in the Jordan River? Because, you know what? He still had his leprosy. So he goes back, and you know what happens? We've even made it a song for kids. He dips himself 7 times in the Jordan River, and boom, his leprosy's gone. Another example I've heard to illustrate this is when God told Israel to march around the city of Jericho as they enter into the land of Canaan to conquer it. He says, I want you to march around the city 1 time for 6 days in a row and go back to camp. On the 7th day, I want you to go around 7 times, and on the last time, I want you to blow the trumpets and shout, and the walls will come down, and you'll be able to go in there and take it. Well, would the Lord have brought the walls down if they decided to do 6 times on the last day, or not do it at all, or whatever? No. Were they earning the victory? Was Naaman earning a purification from leprosy? Of course not. The power wasn't in him, and the power wasn't in the Jordan River. The power was in God. God was the one who said to do it, and God was the one who did it. And it's the same thing with our salvation. We're not talking about earning our salvation. We're not talking about works salvation. Salvation is by grace through faith. Okay, now, I know I told you a long time ago, and so you may not remember, but I was teaching a class once at Nile Street, and I wrote on the board that some people teach that we're saved by grace alone and by faith alone. And everybody started laughing. It cracked me up. Now it cracks me up when I think about it. I was like, well, what are you laughing at? Well, they all said if it's by grace alone, it's not by faith. And if it's by faith alone, it's not by grace. Of course. See what happens when, you know, the Bible doesn't say we're saved by grace alone or by faith alone. It says we're saved by grace through faith. There's God's part and there's man's part. Our part is small, granted, but it's like when you're drowning, you've somehow been knocked off of the ocean liner and they throw you a lifeline, you got to grab it and hang on. Now, the ones who are pulling you are the ones who are doing the work. And they're the ones that provided the lifeline. So it's still, they're the main savior in this case. Well, it's the same thing with being saved from our sins. So the Bible does not picture salvation as being only of God or only of man. It shows God working with man and man working with God. That's just the way he wanted to do it. It's not that he couldn't do it without man doing something. It's like God creating the universe in 6 days. I've had some Christians tell me, well, how do you know he didn't use evolution? Because he says he didn't use evolution. He says, I did it in 6 days. How do you know those are 24-hour days? Well, you show him passages that says that. So it's not that he couldn't have done it. Could God have used evolution in bringing everything about? I have no doubt. Could he have taken 6 hours, 6 minutes, or 6 seconds to do everything? Yes. He said he did it in 6 days. So that's what I'm going to preach and teach. Well, it's the same thing here with salvation. Could God do it all himself? Sure. But that's not the issue. The issue is, what does he say? And am I going to be faithful to what he says? Am I going to repeat what he says, or am I going to come up with something else different? Most of you have heard of the Babylon Bee. It's a great website, and if you're on something like Facebook or something, they have stuff on there all the time. They're on YouTube and different places like that. But the first time I ever heard of them, and it was really great, they were talking about a woman who was taking her Bible back because the sinner's prayer wasn't in it. And that surprised me that it was popular with a lot of people. You know, they saw that and they, well, yeah, that's true. The so-called sinner's prayer is not in the Bible. So she didn't want that Bible. Because in her mind, the sinner's prayer is how you're saved. But the truth of the matter is, it's not in the Bible because that's not how you're saved. You know, there's other things that are involved. For an example now, let me show you what I'm talking about. A well-known passage, Acts chapter 2. I know most of you know what's going on there. Peter convicted the Jews of sin, the sin of crucifying the Son of God. And they responded in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Well, they wanted to know what they had to do. And notice in Peter's response what he did not say and what he did say. Okay, you're familiar with this. Verse 38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Well, for one thing, he didn't respond with, "Repeat this prayer after me." The sinner, so-called sinner's prayer. He didn't say that. Nor did he say, "There's nothing you can do, because it's all of the Lord. He does it all. He's already selected some of you to be saved and some of you not to be saved." No, what he did is he opened it up to everyone. And we'll see that even more when I quote the rest of it. He opened it up that whoever repents and is baptized in Christ will have their sins remitted or forgiven, and on top of that, they'll get the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, in other words, man and the Lord are working together. Salvation was coming by grace through faith. But Peter was not done. He said, "For the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And he calls us through the gospel. You hear the gospel, he's calling you. "And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved.'" Or, "Save yourselves from this perverse generation." "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Okay, so again, you can see how in verse 39, Peter's just opening this up to the entire world. He also says in verse 40 that there's a decision that we need to make. Some of your translations may say, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." My New King James says, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So in other words, there's something that you must do. And then Luke writes there in the first part of verse 41 that there were people who gladly received the word and then they were baptized. That means they were thinking, perceiving, and discerning, which Calvinism says you can't do until you're born again. These people were doing that before they were born again. So again, just look at that from verse 40. "Be saved from this perverse generation." To me, that just says it all. There's a lot more passages that we could look at, but I think, and hopefully, this is enough to show you what I think is the total truth on it. We don't want just half of it. The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Brothers and sisters, if you need us to pray for you tonight, you can come forward now and let your need be known.